Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll be reading the first 10 verses. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 24 down to verse 29 as we continue our studies this morning in the book of Colossians. So Colossians 1, and please follow in your Bibles. I'll read beginning at verse 24. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now, pastors today like titles. And there are all kinds of titles for pastors that have become popular. And so you have senior pastor, which it seems has not an awful lot to do with age. And you have lead pastor, so he's kind of at the forefront. You have a vision pastor, so presumably then the direction the church takes is in accord with his vision. And then you have a campus pastor, and that's in a church where there are multi-sites, and so you're not the pastor of the whole thing, but you're pastor of a particular campus. And then you have the standard ones, the ones like this, like reverend and bishop. Let me quote Spurgeon to you in regard to reverend. He says, I very much object to the designation the Reverend C.H. Spurgeon, for no reverence is due me. Assuredly, reverend and sinner make a curious combination, And as I know I am the second, I reject the first. There's wisdom in that, and I think Spurgeon would have been quite happy with the term that Paul uses to refer to himself in our text, which is verse 25. The church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. That's our text, and the term Paul uses to refer to himself is minister. It's the word diakonos, which you will recognize. It means a server of tables, literally. And it simply means servant. Paul says, I am a servant of the church. That's what God has made me. A servant of the church. We might add the descriptor, a lowly servant, but you wouldn't need to because it's embedded in the word servant. This is not a term of exaltation. This is a term of humiliation in those days. He's a servant. And Paul is a servant. Verses 24 to chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul's talking about his ministry. And we've already seen that his ministry involves suffering. We looked at verse 24 last week. And now he's going to talk about the fact that he is a servant. He's a servant of God, given a great commission for the benefit of the church, and that commission is to teach the Bible to those who are under his charge. And we turn our attention then this morning to two observations that Paul makes in this text as to who he is. And we see that he is a servant of the church, and he is a steward for the Lord. We begin then with the first observation that Paul makes, and that is that he's a steward, rather a servant of the church. Of which, speaking about the church, I became a minister according to the stewardship. Now we need to understand right away that Paul is a special servant. Not everybody's like Paul. Paul was a special servant. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. That was a particular commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to him. We read in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to Ananias, remember that God saves Saul of Tarsus, and the Lord Jesus commissions Ananias to go and help him and to instruct him and to guide him in these early hours of his salvation. So the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his great task. Paul was also an agent of revelation. He was part of that great apostolic band to whom the Spirit would reveal the things of Christ so that they could teach the church. And you read about this in the Upper Room Discourse. You read about it in John 14, verse 26, John 15, verses 26 and 27, and so on. A variety of verses where our Lord speaks about the helper whom he will send, the Spirit of God who will come. He's a helper like Christ, and he will reveal the things of Christ to the apostles so that the apostles could teach us. And Paul was part of that, born out of time, as it were, but he was still part of that band. That band whose teaching the early church was devoted to. Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. And that teaching and that instruction would constitute what we now call the New Testament. And the church is built, says Paul, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So clearly, Paul was a special servant. He was a servant who had particular privileges. He was a servant of God who had authority that we do not. And so we need to make that distinction. Paul is a servant of the church, but he is a special servant. He is, moreover, an exemplary servant. He's an exemplary servant. Paul is someone that we can imitate and someone we should imitate. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he writes of himself, he says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. That's not pride, that's not arrogance, that's the simple fact that we ought to live exemplary lives. Paul does, and as he follows closely after Christ, as he imitates Christ, we're to imitate the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus says in Mark 10:45, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, when Paul serves, what's he doing? Well, he's imitating Christ. And when we see Paul, we see a servant of the church, and we are called to imitate the Apostle Paul, even as he is an imitator of Christ. Now, Paul's statement about himself then is a very simple one, but it's a very significant one. And it's significant especially in our day. Because these are days in which people go to church. I'm talking about evangelicals now and not those who are beyond the pale of evangelicalism. But people, even in evangelical circles, go to church the way people go to a supermarket. And the questions they ask are, well, now what can you do for me? And what can you provide me? And how will you meet my needs? And do you have what I expect to find in a church so that it might suit me? And if the appropriate answers are not provided, well, they pack up and they go somewhere else that is more to their liking. And the biblical attitude towards involvement at a local church is quite different. And the questions that you would ask from a biblical perspective are, how can I help? Where can I serve? What can I do? How can I lend a helping hand? Let me take that burden from you. Let me lift that. Let me lend my hand and my strength. Let me contribute to the cause. Let me be a fellow laborer, a co-worker with you. As you serve the Lord, let me serve the Lord along with you. Let me be a help. And so when Paul calls himself a servant of the church, now we read that and it inspires us. It stirs us. Paul is a special servant, but he is also an exemplary servant. And we follow his example. Well, by way of implication, then, let's think about service. And I suppose as Gord was speaking, I thought to myself, well, he's got my sermon there. We can all just go home now. But, you know, I've got my notes here, so let's just keep going. So the implications with regard to us following the example of this servant. And let's think about service and responsibility. You see, you, if you're a Christian this morning, you became a minister just like Paul did. He says in verse 25, of which I became a minister. The church, well, I became a servant in the church. That's what God did. He made me a servant. Well, if you're a Christian, you became a servant in the church. That's what God did. Maybe you didn't notice it at the time, but God, when you were converted, you became a servant by definition. And that's why we read Ephesians 2 earlier. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you're a server, you are. You're a waiter on tables. You're a church worker. That's just who you are. And that was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. This isn't something that you stumbled into. Well, I guess I'm a server. I guess I'm a worker. No, this is the eternal plan of God. You've been saved in order that you might serve. You are a church worker. Galatians 5:13 says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. But then he says that liberty means that through love you serve one another. We've been liberated from sin, and we've been liberated from bondage to Satan. We've been liberated from a self-centered life, and we've been set free by God to serve Him and His church. That's the liberty that we enjoy. That's the freedom that's been bestowed upon us, that we are free to live for God and free to serve the church. And in that way, to bring honor and glory to the triune God. That's our responsibility. It's not optional. It's what's happened to us. We've been made a minister. And the only question is whether you'll serve well or not. Whether you'll be negligent or whether you'll be faithful. Will you serve as God has commanded you, or will you resist, as from time to time we do? So service and responsibility. But now what about service and enabling? Service and enabling. And in Paul's ministry, Paul had a particular ministry, didn't he? He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he was an agent of revelation. We recognize all of this. Paul was a minister of the new covenant. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians. But he also recognizes that he doesn't have the wherewithal to fulfill his ministry. He's not able to do what God has called him to do. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 6. And he goes on about the fact that he feels this insufficiency. He feels this inadequacy to do what God has called him to do. And so Paul was not able to do what God wanted him to do. And neither are you. He has ordained work for you, but you don't have the wherewithal to fulfill that responsibility. Neither you nor I have what it takes to serve God as we ought and as God has ordained we should. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, 1 to 6. But he also says this, he affirms this. He says, our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Now, I can do this through Christ who strengthens me. I can do what I'm supposed to do through the ability that God supplies and the strength that Christ affords us. In 1998, I did not want to become a pastor at Trinity Baptist Church. And I felt very strongly my inadequacy and my insufficiency for that particular role. And I think you will understand it. God calls you to do things that you know you're just not sufficient for. And so this possibility was set before me, and I was adamant that I was going to refuse it. If it was placed upon me, I was going to refuse it because I was not adequate and I was insufficient. And I was adamant about that until, well, some of you know Pastor Richard Vallade, and he said to me, well, that's just a terrible lack of faith. Well, I was a blow well struck. It was a rebuke administered in timely fashion. You see, God calls you to serve, and God enables you to serve. It's as simple as that. And when you feel insufficiency, then you're in the right spot. Then you're in the right place spiritually. I always tell these homiletic students at TBS that, you know, if they feel inadequate, if they feel, oh, like I can't do this, that's exciting. And when they feel, wow, let me loose on the church so I can preach. And those are the ones who terrify me. But if you're trembling in your boots, right, now you got it. You understand. So, service and enabling. You know, the Lord will help you. Don't worry. Step up to the plate.
Take a swing. Do your work. The Lord will help you. Service and others. Service and others. We're here to serve other people. We used to, prior to our conversion, serve ourselves. I know this. I remember this vividly. My mindset before my conversion, I was looking forward to a life of self-indulgence. There's a radical change when you become a Christian. You are part of the new creation, and now you serve one another. Paul says, be like Timothy. I have no one like Timothy, he says, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Be like Timothy. Genuinely concerned for the welfare of others in the local church and also beyond the borders of our particular church. We're concerned about Sovereign Grace churches. We're concerned about other churches in Canada, and we're concerned about churches around the world. This is our family. This is God's people, and we're concerned about them. We want to be a blessing to them. We want to be like Timothy, where we're genuinely concerned for the interests of others. As Paul said in Galatians, for you've been called to liberty, and that liberty means through love you serve one another. Like Paul, like Eric Little. You know Eric Little and the 1924 Olympics and so on and so forth. You know that story. And I hope you also know that after the Olympics, he gave up the fame and the potential fortune that might have awaited him because of the Olympic victory. And he went back to China, where he'd been born and raised, and he'd come to Scotland to study and then arrived at great acclaim because of his athletic exploits. And then he went back to China to serve as a missionary. And he served there for 20 years. And then World War II happens, and the Japanese invade China. And they're interring all the foreigners, including the missionaries. And Eric Little had time to escape, and he was able to get his family out. But he chose to stay, and, of course, ended up in an internment camp, which was full of squalor and filth and terrible mistreatment. And there he died. And why did he stay? Well, because, although not a doctor, he had significant medical skills, and he felt that could be helpful. So he stayed for others. He stayed to be a blessing. He stayed to help, and he lost his life in the staying. So we're talking about service and others. The Christian perspective is radically different than the world. It is oriented in a completely different direction. There's no navel gazing in the church. It's an outward look. It's a look to God and His glory, and it's a look to the saints and their benefit. It's a look to the lost and their salvation. It's oriented towards the outside. It's oriented towards others. How can I serve them? How can I be a blessing to them? How can I enrich their lives? How can I rescue them, those who are perishing? How can I encourage and strengthen them, those who are on the pilgrim journey along with me? We serve others. What about service and failure? Service and failure. If you're like me, as you've served the Lord, you know there are times when you serve in such a way and you think, my goodness, that was horrible. And that was a terrible failure. Well, you think of John Mark. You remember John Mark in Acts chapter 13? And there's this great new missionary movement. And off they go, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, and going to do great exploits for God. All this lies ahead. And then all of a sudden we read that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Failure. So much so that Paul, on the next journey, he says, no, we're not going to take John Mark. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, says, yes, we should. But Paul says, no. No, he went back. He failed. Yeah. You know, that happens. This happens in the Christian life. We try to serve. We attack whatever we are called to do with some vigor and enthusiasm and with the best of intentions. And Well, you know, it goes badly. I just learned about a man named Thomas Reed. I don't know if you know about Thomas Reed. He was a Scottish philosopher, lived in the 1700s, really lived right through the 1700s, born in 1710, died 1796, and he was a philosopher. He was joint founder of the Royal Society of Edinburgh. He wrote a book called An Inquiry into the Human Mind on the Principles of Common Sense. Sounds helpful, if not a page turner, but he helped found the Aberdeen Philosophical Society. So he was clearly an academic, clearly quite a brilliant man, and he was a Christian. He was a fine Christian and a willing servant. And he actually began, not as an academic, but he began his professional life as a pastor in a parish church in Aberdeen. And we're told that he was, whilst a willing servant, he was an abominable pastor. And he was apparently even a worse preacher. And they say that he just droned on and on and on and on. And it was really more like a philosophy lecture. No application in his sermons, I would expect. So one Sunday, this is a true story. One Sunday, the congregation had enough. So they rose as one man, and they marched up to the pulpit, and they physically removed him from the pulpit and took him outside the church. And they marched down to the River Dee, and they threw him in. When I read this, I thought, well, I'm really glad there's a hill out here that probably you can't negotiate. Well, it seems that in the water, it dawned upon him that the ministry was not for him. And you can make your own joke, he became a philosophy professor, feeling, I suppose, that he had the adequate skills for that. Well, it struck me, though, that as you fly through the air and land in the water, you think to yourself, well, I wasn't trying to do anything bad. I was trying to serve. I was trying to be a blessing. And it's gone horribly wrong. Indeed. That happens. That happens. But it's okay, you know. You might remember that in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Ministry is the same word as in our text. So there was at one point, maybe Paul was a little hard. He says, no, we're not going to take him. But eventually Paul realizes, you know, Mark, let's give him a second chance. As we heard in the Bible class, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And there are times when we fail. When we don't do so well. And you get back up, you dust yourself off, and you get back to work. You try to do better. You keep working at it. You keep trying. You know, none of us does really well. But the Lord is able to use us. As we often say, the Lord is able to draw a straight line with a crooked stick, right? So service and what we might call failure. And then service and little things. Service and little things. Most Christians serve the Lord in little ways, in small ways, not in big ways. Most of us serve in small ways. There's a Spurgeon and there's a MacArthur, and then there's us, and we serve in little ways. Most Christians, what do? Well, we give a cup of water. That's what we do. And we put our 2 cents in the offering plate, just like the widow. We put our 2 mites, make our contribution in that way, and we serve in the nursery, and we visit the aged, and we whisper a kind word in someone's ear, and we offer a welcoming hand to some visitor. And God uses that to warm their hearts. God uses that to adorn the gospel. God uses that to win them to Christ. And we serve in that way, in small ways, in little ways. Don't worry about the big ways. God looks after that. Most of us are going to serve in small and simple ways. And then lastly, service and suffering. Service and suffering. Some people serve by, it seems, doing nothing but enduring. They faithfully bear the yoke that God has placed upon them. Remember, Milton said, they also serve who only stand and wait. He's reflecting on his blindness and how God might use him. They also serve who only stand and wait. God, even if he has laid us aside, even if he has afflicted us, even if he has taken something away, we can still serve. We can still serve in significant ways. And so, the faith, the confidence, the joy that people demonstrate in the midst of their afflictions, that's a tremendous service to the church. That's a tremendous inspiration to the saints. So we serve even while we suffer. We serve even while it's laid aside on beds of affliction. Well, there you have it. The servant in the church. We're all servants, and we ought to serve well for the glory of God and for the good of the saints. That's the first point. Secondly, a steward for the Lord. A steward for the Lord. Again, what Paul says in verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. So what you have here is a great commission. The word stewardship means someone who has been entrusted with managing property or possessions by someone powerful and someone rich. And he now, the steward, is acting on behalf of the one who has given him that commission. And so if the one who was given the commission goes away, well, now I'm in charge and I look after these things. I care for these things. I administrate these things that have been entrusted to me by that individual. I'm a steward. So it's a great commission. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, he uses the same word, a stewardship, and he says it's required of a steward that he be faithful. Why? Well, because it's God who's given us this commission. And this stewardship is stewardship of the word of God, stewardship of what he calls here the mystery of God. This is a great commission that's given to Paul. It is, moreover, a wonderful commission. Because the particular nature of this commission that's given to him is really breathtaking. What's his job here? What's the particular responsibility given to Paul? Well, he says, to fulfill the word of God. That's his job. To put it, I think, more clearly, as the ESV does, to make the word of God fully known. That's his job. This is how the New American Standard puts it. Paul says, my job is to fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. The NIV says, to present to you the word of God in its fullness. That's my job. My responsibility, says Paul, is to present to you the word of God in its fullness. And the New Living Translation paraphrases it in this way, serving this church by proclaiming his entire message to you. That's Paul's task. Let's put it another way. You remember when Paul talks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he says, well, as I reflect on my ministry to you, I know this before God that what I did was to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. That's what he did. That's what his job was. That's what his responsibility was. And that's the motto text of our church. Well, there you have it. That's the stewardship that God gave to Paul and to the rest of the apostles to go to the church and teach them the whole counsel of God. To go to them and, and teach them everything that God has told them. They are to be faithful stewards, 1 Corinthians 4:1, and faithfully then deliver the word of God to those under their care. Not to tamper with the word, but to bring all the food and set it before these individuals so that they might eat. You don't leave some out. You don't toss some aside. You bring it all. I mean, it's the whole counsel of God. And you set it all before the people because it's all the word of God. And your commission is not to chop and change, but to simply pass on what's been given to you. Be faithful and speak to them of Christ. Not part of Christ, not half of Christ, but present Christ to them. You see verse 27? To them, God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And how are they going to get there? How are they going to grow? How will they prosper spiritually? As we present Christ, as we proclaim the whole counsel, that's his job. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 8 to 10, Paul writes these words. Ephesians 3 verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. Now in Colossians he calls it a stewardship. Here he calls it a grace. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's a tremendous responsibility. It's a glorious privilege. This is a tremendous stewardship to go and to preach Christ in all his fullness. And they did. And we have it here in our Bibles. It's the mystery of God, the mystery that's been revealed, all about Christ, all about his glorious person, all about his spectacular work, the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus, the gracious gospel of our God. It's all here. It's all been set before us. They did their job. They preached Christ. So Paul's a servant of God, a servant of the church, and he's a steward of God. Let's think then about some implications of the fact that Paul is a steward of the Lord. I'll give you three words by way of implication. The first word is thankful. We should be thankful. You and I, we should be thankful. We should be thankful that we have the Word of God. I mean, you hold it in your hands. You have it on your iPads and your phones. You have the very Word of God. The Bible, God's revelation, has been given to us. God has spoken. The wonderful title of one of Francis Schaeffer's books. He is there, one of his books, He is there. And he is not silent. God has not been silent. He's spoken. And we have his word. We can be thankful that we have God's word in our possession. There are millions around the world who don't. And millions who lived and died and never had it. You have it. You have it in abundance. You have multiple copies. We should be thankful. We should be thankful that we have these words of life. It's what the Bible is. It's words of life. It's a message of salvation. This is a message that God uses to lift us up out of the miry clay, to set our feet upon a rock. It's a message he used to open your eyes and to unstop your deafened ears and to change your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. He used this message to do that. He used this book to transform you. He used this gospel to bring you life, to make you part of his new creation. He did that through this book. You want to be thankful. It's in this book that we read about the cross. It's in this book that the cross is lifted up before us. We ought to be thankful for that. And we ought to treasure this book. We ought to read this book. There's a man by the name of Mr. Rogers of Dedham. And the Puritans tell us about how he spoke in his church. I think it was Thomas Goodwin went and listened. And he said that the pastor was talking about, he sort of impersonated God, you know. He said, well, this is God speaking to you. He says, oh, you've neglected my word. My word lies dust covered on your shelves. I'm going to take my word away from you. I'm going to take my Bible away from you. And then he impersonates the congregation, and they plead with God not to. And then God relents. And, you know, you think about that. Imagine if God took his word away from us. Imagine if we had no Bibles. Imagine if the truth was removed from our church and from our lives and from our families. And imagine that. But it's not. It's here, and we have it. And God has spoken, and he's given it to us. Paul has been given this commission. Go and speak the word of God fully. Set everything before them. God's done that. And we have it. Thankful. Secondly, appetite. Second word, appetite. Paul is to make this fully known. Hold nothing back. Set it all before the people. Take this heavenly food and set it before the starving masses, and don't hold back, and bid them eat. Now do that. And then I wonder if we're hungry, are we really hungry? Are you taking in this blessed gift, this wondrous food? Are you taking it in? Do you have an insatiable appetite for this? Is it the case that you can't get enough of this book? That you're always setting aside time to indulge in this book? Is it the case that you're always setting aside time to enjoy what God has given you, to enrich yourself in the Word of God? Now, God has seen fit to command Paul and command the apostles to go and make this message fully known. Tell them everything I tell you. That's what they were commissioned to do. And do it even if it results in suffering for you. Because remember, verse 24, Paul suffered. Part and parcel of his ministry was suffering. So go and tell them everything. Now, it's going to cause you suffering. It's going to lead to all kinds of deprivation and all kinds of misery physically. That's what's going to happen. But go and do that, because it's that important. And go and set it before them, even if it means the loss of your life. And for all of the apostles, John accepted that's exactly what happened. They died in the making known of the Word of God. And God commissions them to do that because it's that important that you and I get the Word. Well, will we then not avail ourselves of this book? Will we then neglect a gift so costly and so precious? Will we neglect a gift which does us infinite good? And will we not feed our souls on that which will enrich us beyond our imagination? Will we allow our Bibles to lie untouched and unappreciated, and allow our lives, our spiritual lives, to wither? God forbid. God grant rather that we should be men and women of one book. One book. I got lots of books, but I'm supposed to be a man of one book. One book. And you and I want to meditate on the Word of God day and night so that our blood will be bibline, our lives will be shaped and transformed by this book, that we might more and more conform to the image of Christ. Oh, that God might give us an insatiable appetite for this book. So thankful and appetite, and lastly, revelation. Revelation, look at verse 27. To them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And verse 26 too. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. Well, the mystery, it's not an Agatha Christie mystery. It's the truth of God that we could never have attained by ourselves. And God has made it known to us. God has revealed this truth to us. Because go and make this fully known, but more needs to be done. If it's just there before us, we won't grasp it. We need it to be revealed to us. And the word revealed means something like a shining forth. It's used of Jesus when he returns. What's going to happen? He's going to come back and he will be revealed. Well, that's what happened with us. That's what happened with you. I read the Bible a couple of times before I was a Christian, and I read it and I thought, that's boring. It's as dull as all get out. And then, by the grace of God, came to the moment when I read it and it was revealed to me. And eyes were opened. And ears were unstopped, and a heart was changed, and you understood, and you saw, and Christ became glorious to you. You cared not one whit about him before, but now it was revealed to you, and you saw, and you were in awe, and you were amazed, and you were drawn inexorably towards him. And you couldn't resist, nor did you want to. And you wanted to be drawn, and you were. And it was magnificent. It was revealed to you. It was supernatural. It was miraculous. It was life-changing. It was world-altering for you. It was revealed to you. And now, you understand. And now you live with that knowledge. And now you live in this world. And you will live in the next. Like the Israelites of old, you were dying. The bronze serpent was lifted up, and you were bid look, but you were given eyes so that you might look. You were given sight so that you might see. And you looked and you live, and now you live for Christ, and to die then is gain. It's been revealed to you. What a privileged individual you are. How blessed you are. And this is our prayer for you if you're not a Christian. We know that you're dead. We know that there's no life in you. We know that your eyes are blind. We know that you care not at all for Christ. We understand that. The Bible makes that very clear. But our prayer for you this hour is that God would reveal himself to you, that he would open your eyes, he would change your heart, make you see. Jesus says to you this morning, come. He says, come. Come, repent, believe, and live. Do not delay one moment. Do not waste a second. And come now to Christ. He'll forgive you. He'll transform you. He'll adopt you. And one day he'll take you to his heaven. That's our prayer for you, that you'll come without delay. find life in him. Oh, may God grant that. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we are praying this morning for sinners. We're praying for unbelievers in this congregation, praying that you will cause them to see what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian, to see what a glorious Savior we have, to see how ready you are to receive them, to see how eager you are to rescue them, to see some of the blessings that will be bestowed upon them should they come. And oh, we pray that by your mercy and through your power, faith and repentance will be granted and sinners will be saved today. And we who know and love you, we who have been rescued, we who understand now how we thank you that the word of God has been given to us and it is transforming us, and how we thank you that now, empowered by the Spirit and sanctified through the word, we can serve you with all that we are and all that we have. We can serve you. We thank you for that privilege and pray for grace so that we might serve you well and bring honor to the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.